All right. Well, this morning we're going to start a new, we're taking a pivot now, and we're going to come back to Genesis, preach through Genesis 1 to 11 a number of months ago, and took a break, went into 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and now we're going to come back and look at Genesis again, chapter 12, on to the end of the life of Abraham. And, you know, we can take kind of like a magnifying glass onto the life of Abraham, and we will do that in just a minute. But what I'd like for us to do for a moment, just take a step back and look at the macro view of Scripture. And what I find really interesting is that God is sovereign, and he is redemptively at work from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, to the end of the book of Revelation. Amen? He is at work. He is sovereignly working redemptively to reconcile man to God. And, you know, I would like for us just in this macro view as we look at maybe like, if I could say, like the 30,000-foot view of the text of Scripture and recognize a pattern, okay? There's a four, some say five, even others say six, keys to this pattern, and the first part of this pattern is that God bestows a responsibility on man, and that responsibility to the man or to man always ends in failure, and because of that failure, there's consequences or judgment, and out of that judgment, there is always grace to move on. Okay, so there's a fourfold step in this pattern in Scripture. There's the responsibility given to man. Man fails. Whoever the steward of that responsibility is fails, and then that brings consequence, judgment, and then there's grace to move on. There's four keys, or maybe even five keys to this pattern. We see it in Genesis from the creation account up until Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. You see, when God came to Adam and Eve and said, you can eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden, but you cannot eat from this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was a responsibility given by God to man and say, you can do all of this but this. And you see the failure in man because what happened? Adam and Eve ate from that one tree. They failed in that responsibility that God had given them, and as a consequence, they were expelled out of the Garden of Eden, and then with a number of punishments that were labeled out in Genesis chapter 3, which records original sin, the fall of man, however you want to categorize that, but there was the consequence to that, but then there was grace to move on because God clothed Adam and Eve in their nakedness. He gave them hope and said to the woman, the seed that you give will crush the head of the serpent. Obviously, looking in Scripture and knowing the whole narrative as we stand up on the 30,000-foot view, we know that that is the first account of hope, of promise, of God redemptively working through Scripture, giving the hope of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Then the second part, because sin stained the conscience of man. After that, we come into this next pattern from the expulsion of the Garden of Eden up until Noah and the flood. And then we hear that that God had given a command specifically to Cain and Abel at that time to come and bring a form of worship to God, and Abel brought a fattened calf, and it was an animal sacrifice, whereas Cain brought something that was not acceptable to God and brought him, I believe it says, some grain or an offering of some agriculture that was brought before God, and Cain, his offering was not accepted. He failed in his responsibility to bring an acceptable sacrifice, animal sacrifice, to God, and Abel's was accepted. And as a result, we see that conscience working in Cain, thinking, I can just do my own thing. He failed in that responsibility of worshiping God the proper way, and he failed, and it brought consequence. It brought consequence. And so he was doomed to a life of wandering. And then the judgment there, as we see at the end of this time period was Noah and the flood, and we see that a real stark and contrast of this time period, of this part of the pattern, where it says that man thought of evil only all the time. The conscience was stained by sin. But then there was hope in Noah and the ark, correct? There was always picture of promise and turning people's shoulders to hope and grace to move on. And we see that in Noah and the ark. And then we come into the next bit of the pattern from after Noah and up until this point of Abraham, where man comes out and Noah comes out of the ark with his family, and there was instituted a form of government to both protect the people, preserve human life, and punish sin through godly government. And we see that, and then they were told to go and scatter, you know, multiply and bear fruit and scatter across the land. But then they didn't choose to do that, failed in that responsibility. And instead, they kind of gathered together and they wanted to build this tower, the Tower of Babel, and we see, or Babel, I guess you could say. And then you can see what happened there, that God confused the language, judged them, and then scattered them, and by God's grace went out. And so there's grace to move on. And we see this responsibility. We see this failure of responsibility. Then we see the punishment as a result of that failure, a consequence, and then grace to move on. And when we get into, so that's the 30,000 two-minute review of Genesis 1 to 11. You're welcome. There we go. So now you're all caught up. And now we're going on to Genesis chapter 12. And this pattern continues. It's fascinating. You still got the responsibility. You still got man's failure. You still got the consequence and judgment that comes. And you still got grace to move on, because why? God is at work. God is. He is sovereignly working redemptively through history and leaves a pattern for us to have hope that God is at work. And in here, in this case, we're going to see a promise that God gives to Abram as we start our text this morning. And we're only going to tackle three verses, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God marked out one family here through Abram in one nation. God made personal, national, and universal promises to Abram that God would bless Abram and his descendants. That's the personal promise. The national promise is that they would receive a land that God had promised them. And then the universal promise is that God promised that he would bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. You see, the responsibility of Abraham and the nation of Israel was to believe in God and his promises. That's the first part. Remember this pattern of responsibility, okay, the failure of the responsibility, and then the consequence and judgment, and then the grace to move on. So with Abram, his responsibility here was to believe in the promise that God has made to Abram. However, as we know and we will cover when we get to chapters 14, 15, and 16, Abram, did he fail in that promise for those of us who know the scripture? Or did he pass? You can answer. He failed. He failed in that promise, and we'll see how he failed. He didn't believe in God's promises. He didn't trust God, and he failed in that. And as a result, God judged them by spending over 400 years in captivity with Egypt. 400 years. But the story doesn't end there, because God is redemptively at work through human history, and he provides hope. And in this instance, in this part of the pattern, that hope comes in the provision of Moses, where he leads them out of captivity through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai and goes to the land of milk and honey, Canaan, and provides hope. Again, God is always at work. There's an unfolding redemptive promise that God gives, and we see him acting sovereignly throughout the course of human history, God will never, never leave us without hope. And today that hope, if I can just square the circle on this one, today the hope is in Jesus Christ. He never leaves us without hope. He is always working. And if you are watching online or here today, if you do not know Jesus, by the end of this message, I hope that you will see Jesus as the hope to move on. Here we have a promise beginning to unfold in our text today. And you know, I watched, I guess you could say a social experiment online on YouTube. It wasn't led by a Christian worldview or anything like that. However, this one person was online. He just went to the street of some major city, and he had $1,000 in his hand, $1,000. And he walked around, and he tried to give away $1,000. He had $1,000 bills waving like this, and he's trying to give it away. Did you know he worked for an hour, and he could not give away $1,000? Want to know why? It's got to be a catch, right? It's too good to be true. It's got to be a catch. How can I get something for nothing, especially in benefit, so greatly with that $1,000 when I'm just walking to get a coffee and somebody offers me $1,000? I'm not falling for that. Nice try. Right? It's too good to be true. I wonder what Abram's response to God was in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Let's read it. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Is this, in fact, too good to be true? What was Abram's response to God offering this free gift to him? Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Stop there for a minute. I want you to go up and look quickly to chapter 11, verse 30. Chapter 11, verse 30. It says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, was barren. She had no child. A little bit later in the chapter, we learn that Abram was 75 years old at this time. Okay, 75 years old. This is key information for us to understand that this is truly, could it be too good to be true? Okay, now let's go back down. So we just read Genesis 11, verse 30. Now, Sarah was barren and had no child. Sarah is the wife of Abram, 75 years old. Okay, might as well have been 90. I'll leave that there. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, who's Abram? Let's stop there and look at that. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us Abram's thoughts here. It doesn't tell us what was going through his mind. It doesn't tell us how he goes home that night and sits down at the supper table and says, Sarah, have I got news for you? Like, we just don't know what Abram and how he navigated this incredible offer that just came from nowhere to Abram. He wasn't looking for it. He didn't care about it. It didn't come on his radar. There was nothing like this that was going on in his own mind. And yet God intervenes into Abram's life when he was not looking for it and landed. Who is Abram? Well, aside from Moses, no Old Testament character is mentioned more in the New Testament than Abraham. James refers to Abraham as God's friend, a title used of no one else in Scripture. James 2:23, you can look it up there. He was called a friend of God. Although we know much about Abraham's life and family, we know very little about his birth and early life. In fact, we know next to nothing. When we first meet Abram, he's 75 years old. We read that in verse 4, in verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. Abraham's story really turns interesting here in the text as we are covering this morning. First of all, where is Haran? And we know that Terah, Abram's dad, comes from the city of Ur, U-R. Now, in the modern day map, if you want to land both Haran and Ur, you got to go to the Persian Gulf, you got to go to modern day Iraq and modern day Syria, and Ur is on the Euphrates River coming up from the Persian Gulf, going north. If you follow the river, Ur is just about right at the beginning, or right at the mouth of the Euphrates River at the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iraq. Then if you follow that river up, there's another river called Tigris, and these two rivers go this way, and they're going kind of northwest a bit from Iraq into Syria, and then Haran is kind of up there in the modern-day Syria area, and that's where Haran is. Back then, that land was called Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamia was famous for idol worship, especially the moon god of Sin, S-I-N. And so Terah and his family and the descendants from Seth kind of migrated and landed in this area. And because, remember, the conscience, it was seared now and stained by sin, and they were worshiping other gods and other idols, and this was the moon god that they were starting to worship in this area of Haran where Abram was from. And this is where God interjects into history with the responsibility of Abram to promise, to obey God's promises and to believe in him. This is Abram's background. Ur of Terah, Terah of Ur, and then Abram from Mesopotamia and that northern part by Haran. This is where he says, go from your country. This is where he was born. This was Abram's birthplace. That's what your country meant and your culture. Leave there from Haran, where he was currently settled with his dad, Terah, and family. And he says, go from your kindred, away from your fellow citizens and extended family. Go from your father's house, away from the immediate family. And since Terah is settled there, you have to leave them as well. Do you see that there is a lesser personal attachment to a greater personal attachment? Leave your nation, and then leave your family. This idea of go is fascinating. It has separation in mind. And the destination is given to him as to a land that I will show you. One thing that I would ask that you, if you are an underliner or if you're looking down in the text, I would like you to count how many times in three verses that it says, I will, I being God, will is the promise. I will accomplish this. I will do this. So if you look down and you see in verses 1, 2, and 3, God mentions, I will, five times. And he says, I want to show you a land. I will show you. Go to the land that I will show you. What we know is where Abram is landed in Haran is not the place where God wants him to settle. Abram has no... There is no responsibility for Abram to stay in the land of Haran as there was the same thing with Noah to stay in the ark. He was called to go. Go and scatter, he said to Noah. Here Abram says, I want you to go from Haran to a land that I will show you. God is doing the work. It is God intervening. It is God that is intersecting into Abram's life in a probably, this is an educated guess now, is that he was not a Yahweh follower or lover at that time. But God intervened. God selected, chosen Abram. He wasn't looking for him. God selected Abram. Abram didn't select God. I find that a fascinating thought experiment as we think about how God chooses you and I. Are we elect? Is there predestination? I'll let you sort that out. As I see this here in Scripture, clearly God chose Abram, intervened, and he says, I will show you the land. What's interesting is if you keep reading on to verse 7, it goes from, I will show you the land, and then in verse 7, I will give you the land. And what's the difference between I will show and I will give? That is faith. Abram took that command from God, and then he packed up and went to the land that God was going to show him. And then God says, this is the land that I will give you. It's all God. God is intervening. God is miraculously and redemptively at work in human history to bring people to himself. In verse 2, it says, and I will make you. Now, there's three things. So the first part is that God commanded. There's two commands in these three verses. If you're taking notes and they're in your bulletin, the first command is that God commanded Abraham to go. That's the first command. Then after that, there comes three promises or three blessings after that. And he says in verse 2, here are those three things. I will, there it is again, it's all God. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So there's the three things. The first promise is, I will make you a great nation. The first promise is to make Abraham one specific nation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, it's called the Table of Nations chapter, where all the nations are being listed out. And what God is doing here, he says, we're going to take that nation and now add it to the list. This isn't an allegorical nation. This is a literal nation. If it was allegorical, why would Abram pack up and go to an allegorical nation? This is a literal thing that that Abram was being promised. Literal. There was land. Pick up, go to the land that I will show you. This is a literal thing. If it was allegorical, he wouldn't be getting up and packing and taking his family and uprooting everything and going to some random place. No, this was specific. It was literal. It was real. God had a promise, and it was for Abram. And out of that promise comes hope. That hope is Jesus. See, this all works together. Well, let's keep looking at this. I will make you into a great nation. This is the first promise. A nation is defined by a large group of people based on various cultural, physical, and geographical ties. It is important to note that Abraham understood that God would indeed grant Abram descendants. This is too good to be true, because if we look at Genesis 11, remember 11 verse 30, now Sarah was barren, she had no child, and then you consider that he actually got up and left. He believed God. At this point, he had faith. In fact, we can go to Hebrews chapter 11 now, and actually, let's turn there, because this is relevant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This all fits together. This all works. Hebrews 11. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive and an inheritance. And he went out, and look what came next, not knowing where he was going. What? He had no idea where he was going. God intervened in his life. There was an intersection, and he says, I want you to go to a place where I will show you. Why? Because I will make you into a great nation. But how could that be? How will you make me, Abram, how will you make him into a great nation when his wife, and he's 75 years old and there's no children? How could this be? He wasn't putting faith and obedience in his faith. It's not how much faith we have, it's the object of our faith that we place. God is to do more. He is more than able to do anything. He is fulfilling God's redemptive plan, and he's choosing Abraham to be a significant part of this plan. And what I might also add here is also an interesting thing. I'm going to pull this back because I want to walk. The interesting thing is, this is in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, which was given to the Jewish people as they were walking from in their exodus from Egypt to the land of Canaan. Remember, the people reading this, they're listening to this and this plan that Abram, that God intersected with Abram to tell him to go to the land in which I will show you, is the exact same connection of the dots that the people of God were following Moses to a land in which he will show him. And through this story, motivating and encouraging the people of God who were left Egypt to go to Canaan, that God is indeed at work. He is indeed capable of fulfilling his promise. And that is the point of reading this story. And the point for us today to listen is that we can be encouraged today that God is indeed at work. We have a beautiful picture of the gospel that I trust that many, if not most of us, have accepted in our life, and be that picture of hope to those who we can share the good news, be a beacon of hope to a lost and broken world. We can be motivated in our own life knowing that this story through Abraham, through Moses, through all the redemptive history in human history, that God is indeed at work and fulfilling his promise through us today as the local church. So I trust that as we go through this morning, that we too would be encouraged and motivated to trust and obey God, because he is at work. And we see that in the first promise. He says, go and I will make you into a great nation. Now this leaves us asking some really important questions. How can Abram enjoy God's blessing? How can an elderly and barren couple have descendants? How can a handful of people possess an entire land that is already occupied by others? These are really good questions. And from a human perspective, these obstacles just seem too big. This promise seems too good to be true. But God is able. As the Old Testament unfolds, it becomes clear that nothing can stand in the way of God's redemptive plan. He is sovereign. He is the omnipotent God. He is the one that we put our hope and trust in, who called heaven and earth into being with his voice. He has the power to do that. That's the first promise. The second promise is, I will bless you, meaning that God would bless Abraham physically and spiritually. To receive this general blessing, God was promising upon Abram and his wife Sarah. Even though in chapter 11, 30, we know that she is barren. The blessings here are plainly associated with security, with happiness, prosperity, both for Abraham and his future descendants. That's the second one. And the third promise is, I will make your name great. Now, Abram, is to become famous, not in a celebritized way, but in an honoring way. And he is really to this day. In fact, three of the world's major religions hold Abram as the father of their faith, right? Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. He's very famous, okay? So that is still true to this day. He will make his name great. Now, let's go on to the second command. The first command is that he go. Okay, and then the second command is in the next verse, so that you will be a blessing. Now, the second command is be a blessing. The first command is go to the land in which I will show you. The second command is be a blessing. And I know this so that in the English here kind of makes that a little confusing, because it almost seems like the blessing is an outcome of Abram's going, which is kind of true. However, he is commanded also, be you a blessing here. This is the second command. And with those, and with that, we come into verse 3 with three more promises. So in verse 1, we have a command. In verse 2, we have three promises. At the end of verse 2, we have the second command, be a blessing. And then we have three more promises. Let's look at that. By being a blessing, that command, in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, promise number one, if you're taking those notes, if you're going through it, promise number one is, I will bless them that bless you. So that those who bless Abram as he goes from Haran down to the land that I will show you will be blessed. Later, this turns from not just Abram, but to the nation of Israel. We see that in Numbers chapter 24. Blessed are those who bless you, the nation of Israel, not just Abram, and cursed are those who curse you, the nation of Israel, the entire nation, the literal nation that Abram packed up his family, left his kindred, left his culture, left his immediate family to go to that land, the literal borders of Israel that God was establishing by his descendants. Okay, he will be blessed. Those who bless the nation. It's fascinating. That's the first promise. I will bless those who bless you. The second promise, he who dishonors you will I curse. That's the second promise here. Now, this is interesting because it moves from in the first promise, they, plural. In the second promise now, it goes singular. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. In some versions that may be on your lap, it says instead of the word dishonor, it might say curse, correct? Does it say curse, some of you? Yeah, it does? Okay. I don't think that's a great rendering there, because those are two different words. Now, the first word, dishonor, is a lesser of an impact than the word curse. So, basically, it's saying this. If you treat lightly my people, the heavy hand of curse will come upon you. So, don't even treat this situation lightly in your mind. Don't treat this lightly. Do you get that? That's the weight behind the two words. If you treat this lightly, the heavy hand of God will come upon you. So don't think of this as something that is non-circumstantial. This idea of Abram making a great nation. Okay, first, the number of participants changes from plural to singular. I pointed that out. The second thing changes from weaker word dishonor to a stronger word curse. That's the second thing to point out. And then the third thing in this promise, the language changes from a cohortative way that is obliged, meaning that the one who treats you lightly, God must curse. God must curse. The heavy hand of God's judgment will come upon them. That's the second promise. Now, the third promise is this. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, here's the universal blessing that comes. Abraham is to become a channel of blessing to the whole world, not only to the people of Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. And this is where Israel has failed in their God's redemptive plan to be a beacon, a herald of hope and truth to the world, which now the church is called to be. God is sovereign, and he is at work through history to accomplish his redemptive plan. God is at the very center of this story, not Abram. It's not about how much faith Abram had that God accomplished all this. It's the fact that God is at work. I will do this. I will do this. Five times, God establishes his sovereign authority over this redemptive plan throughout human history that we today have a part in. God will accomplish his work. So, God's promises here to Abraham were literal. Notice how Abraham responded. Like I mentioned, he packed up and he went, even at 75 years old, with no children. He still packed up his family and he still went. That's the first thing. Second thing to notice is that this promise was eternal. In Genesis 13, 14, and 15, a little later on, it says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." This is literal. Look at the land. Look around you. See the borders, see the dirt, see the water, the trees. This is a literal promise, okay? And it is forever. And then it's also unconditional. I will do this. You can, in fact, count on it. 1948 is a pretty specific date, year in history, where Israel again became a state. They are now occupying just a portion, though, I will say, just a portion of the land that God had promised. So this tells me that God is still at work. God is still working redemptively, both for the people of Israel and for the church today. He's still at work. God is redemptively working, and by reading through Genesis for the first time, God is reminding Israel that he is faithful, that he can indeed fulfill his promises, and he is authoritative. He is trustworthy. His blessings are tied. They will be accomplished. So there's three things here that I'd like to point out. First of all is God's authority. God is sovereign. He calls me to himself with authority. He didn't suggest to Abram, look, Abram, if you want a happier life, you might consider like just going to Canaan. No, he didn't say that. You know, if this is just in the cards, Abram, if you're not like entirely happy with your geographical location or even the land that you're living on, why don't you think about going to Canaan? He didn't say that. He commanded Abram to go. There was authority there. The New Testament word for calling, Abram was called to go, is most often used for the call of salvation. It is not a helpful hint for happy living. God isn't trying to intervene in our lives to make us happier. It's to make us holy. That is the promise. And he is authoritatively calling you and I today. And again, it's not a suggestion that God is calling. If you're watching on TV, who am I kidding? On the internet, on YouTube, or wherever else, anybody here today, God is calling us to repentance today. It's not a suggestion. It's an authoritative command to repent. And if we fail to obey that responsibility to repent, there will be consequence and judgment. But there's always hope, and that is in Jesus Christ. Will you choose him today? The pattern continues. Will we follow him? God's call to repent and to believe is one of authority, because there will be one day where each of us will stand before a holy God and give account to our God and King. He is calling us with authority to repent. Will you do that this morning? That's the first thing. The second thing when it comes to God's calling, like with Abraham, God's calling is often difficult, and it does have hardship involved. It wasn't easy for Abram to follow this calling that God had called him to. He was 75 years old, established in his community, tied closely to his extended family where his dad, Terah, was living. And he says, I will be your God. And he has commanded him to go, to uproot, to separate himself. See, when it comes to our calling with Jesus Christ, God is calling us to be sanctified, to be holy, to separate, to have nothing to do with the world, but everything to do with holiness, with Jesus. We are being sanctified, being made holy, where each and every day through our journey, after we come to know Christ, we are called to separate ourselves from the worldly things and become more and more increasingly into the image of Jesus, where we are reflecting more both the character and priorities of Christ in our lives. That is our calling, and it is hard. It is difficult. And we've tried to unpack how exactly that looks like as we continue on, not only from the past 2 years, but as we carry on. It will always be difficult. It will be hard. But the call for our obedience is the same. And that call comes from his authority, knowing that it often will be difficult. But the question again is, where do we place our faith? It is not in us, in the amount of faith that we may have. It's who we place our faith in. Our God and King, our Sovereign Lord, who at the very thought and expression of his words came into being both the heavens and the earth. He is more than able to keep us from falling. We just talked about all of this back at the last part of Jude. Do we believe it? Who do we have our faith in? It's not the amount of faith that we have. It's who we place that faith in. Who is that this morning? The only way you can follow God's call is by taking God at his word. We'll look more at this when we get into next week, verses 4 to 9. But it's summed up in verse 4. Look down and have a look. We're going to have a look here. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Abram believed what God had said, and he acted on it. He put his faith in God, not in his own faith. And of course, God is always faithful to his word of promise. To those who believe, perhaps you're thinking, well, it's kind of scary to make a radical break from the world and to step out in faith, especially when you know you might encounter trials and hardships. But how do you get this faith? Will you trust in Christ this morning? God is authoritatively calling you and I to repentance if we don't know him. The crucial thing with faith, as I said, and we'll say again, it's not your faith, but the object of your faith. Note in our text, it was the Lord who called Abram. Note again, all the I wills that the Lord affirms to Abram. I will show you the land. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. This is the word of an eternal living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And my question this morning is, will you trust him? Will you trust him? Let's close in prayer. I'll invite the praise team to come up and sing one last song, but we'll pray. And, I'll just throw this out there. If anybody who might be here or even online who does not know Jesus, feel free to either, if you're here, talk to me, or if you're online, email me. And I'd be happy to show you through God's word how to know and trust Christ this morning. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we considered the words of Scripture this morning, as we started seeing the promise being unfolded to Abraham, and we can be encouraged, we can be motivated to place our faith in you, the God who is more than able to keep his promise. You are faithful. You are immutable. You are at work. You are sovereign King and Lord. And I pray that our lives would, in an increasing way, reflect who you are to a lost and broken world through us today. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.